Today is found in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke, reading from verse 44 through verse 56. It is the experience of Christ on the cross and his last hours on the cross. And Luke 23:44 begins, "It was now about the sixth hour, or noon, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, or 3 p.m. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.' When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment." My message this morning is titled, "The Passover Plot." And we have just read Luke's account of the final 3 hours of Jesus upon the cross. Appropriate scriptures for us to share as we enter Holy Week. In regard to this scripture today, there are really only two questions that count. The first question is, did this happen as the Gospels really say? And the second question is, if it did happen, what does it mean to me? I was looking through the church ads yesterday, and I saw, by the way, a tremendously captivating title that one pastor in Los Angeles is using for Easter Sunday morning. His title was Shirley MacLaine. Remember, she's into the Masters and channeling and all this sort of stuff. His title was Shirley MacLaine, Meet the Master. And I thought, well, that's what Easter is all about, really. It's meet the Master. We as Christians hold that these things, which we read about in Scripture, are not a figment of imagination, not a mythology, not the concoction of the early church, but represents indeed reality, the reality of history. As we glance initially at today's reading, we cannot help but be drawn to the realness of the account. It makes sense that Jesus' last words from the cross would be a quote from Psalm 31:5, which was a prayer that every Jewish mother taught her child to say as soon as that child began to be able to speak, much like we have taught our children in our culture, "Now I lay me down to sleep." "Into thy hands I commit my spirit" was a bedtime prayer. It makes sense that in Jesus' final word he would repeat that prayer which had come to him perhaps as the first prayer he learned in life. Only characteristic of Jesus, he would add a word, the word Father, which is the hallmark of his ministry and his understanding of God, that he is our Father, not a cruel, hateful, and spiteful Father, but a loving and kind and gracious heavenly Father. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." It also adds up that a centurion would acknowledge him as a righteous man, for he had seen how this one on the center cross died without cursing and with such dignity in the midst of such sorrow. And it would also make sense that the crowds who had gathered, who perhaps were not in on the trial but lately arrived on the scene since the trial was conducted in such haste and secrecy, should walk away beating their breasts. It also makes sense that Jesus would have attracted at least one member of the Sanhedrin who believed in him, a minority of one. And that he would be laid in this tomb. After all, being laid in a fresh new tomb did not mean that somebody else couldn't occupy the tomb. We use a grave today and mean it's one person per grave. But in those days, it was a chamber. And after the body had been in the grave for some time, the person who was in charge went in, collected the bones, put them in an ossuary, a jar, and they were set off to the side. And the tomb was reused and continued to be reused for generations. So Joseph one day would die, but in the meantime, Jesus' bones could be placed in an ossuary and he could still use his tomb. That all adds up and makes sense. A particular touch of authenticity in this story is the reaction of the women. No matter how great their grief, their powerful, lifelong tradition of keeping the Sabbath makes them stay at home when they want instead to prepare the body and come and grieve. The only miraculous elements that are contained in Luke's account of the crucifixion is that in the midst of the day, there is darkness stretching from noon until 3 o'clock, and there is the rending of the temple veil, as the other Gospels tell us, from top to bottom, signifying it was torn by God and not by man. But if indeed this is God's Son, it is no wonder there was darkness, and it is no wonder that the veil was rent in two, signifying that the Holy of Holies was open to all. But we recognize as Christians that the gospel story has been challenged. And I would, on the one hand, much rather have the gospel story challenged than to have it ignored. One of the most recent attempts at challenging the gospel story is this book by Dr. Hugh J. Schonfield, an authority on the Dead Sea Scrolls, a book he writes called The Passover Plot. It is Schonfield's contention that in Jesus we have a remarkable human being who consciously set out to fulfill the prophecies of Messiah, that he bordered on the edge of genius with a certain kind of sickness in his mentality that enabled him, by the grandeur of his personality and by the forcefulness of his will, to engineer events that maneuvered him and everybody around him, friend and foe alike, to get him crucified on Good Friday. It is Schonfield's understanding that it was the Jewish people, and he is right in this, God gave to the Jewish people the understanding of messianism, that there was a need for a Messiah, an anointed one. As you watch the unfolding of the Old Testament, you see that first of all, it was Israel, God's chosen nation, neither a population that was great nor a country that was great, but a select sampling of mankind that was chosen to be a community of priests unto God, so that through that nation the whole world might know the fatherhood of God and who God really is. But as the Old Testament tells us, the nation failed in its responsibility to model what it was to be a community of priests unto God. And in spite of corrections and conquest and oppression and pestilence and famine, the nation proved not to be that model. And so the second step followed, and that is that it was to the elect, to the remnant within Israel, that they would demonstrate what it was to be a believing community. They would observe God's law, and their observance of God's law would bring God's speedy action and His deliverance. But the messianic hope went a step beyond Israel, a step beyond the elect or the remnant. It went to the idea, as taught in the Old Testament, that there would be an anointed one, a prophet like Moses, a perfect priest, a king from the line of David, who would come, and this one person would model in his life what the nation and the remnant failed to do, what it is to serve God and who God is and how to be related to Him. In fact, today, if you're in Jerusalem, and I mentioned this several Sunday nights ago, and near the Western Wall there is a Sephardic synagogue in which high in the window of that synagogue, the centerpiece window, there is on the sill of the window a ram's horn containing anointing oil, and next to it, pardon me, is a vial containing anointing oil, and that is there explicitly in the tradition of that synagogue, so that when Elijah comes, he may come to that synagogue, get the ram's horn, announce the day of the Lord, take the anointing oil, and pour it on the Messiah. Messianism is still strong within many quarters of Judaism today. It is Schonfield who tells us that Jesus took all these things very seriously, and he was a genius at understanding the Scriptures, and he took the interpretation of Scripture one step beyond anybody else, and that is, he was looking at Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and other portions of the Old Testament, which spoke of an elect one, a Messiah who would suffer. Not just a king of David, not just a perfect priest, but a suffering one. And he became persuaded on the basis of these Scriptures that the Messiah must be opposed and rejected, ill-treated and executed, and then rise again from the dead. So in order to fulfill this, he set out to to bring to pass the scriptures. He was a brilliant teacher and a reputed miracle worker, although Schonfield really believes that the miracles didn't happen. It's just crowd enthusiasm got carried away and the stories went around, and Jesus kept trying to hush the stories because he wanted to teach and people were gathering to see him do things. But Jesus drew a great following, especially in Galilee, and he began to draw disciples. But his Galilean disciples proved to be a real big disappointment to him, because after they confessed him as the Messiah at Caesarea Philippi, he began to tell them about his death, but they seemed unable to comprehend or apprehend his vision of death on the cross, or his vision of what the Old Testament scriptures said about the Messiah's suffering. He himself saw that as the Messiah, he needed to get to a cross and to be crucified. But he had no intention of dying on that cross, says Schonfield. He only wanted to feign death on the cross, for he wanted to be taken down and in the cool recesses of a tomb he could recover, and then he could appear to his disciples, say that he is risen, and then simply disappear, and they would go away and they would forever proclaim that Messiah had come. He carried out his plan, Schonfield says, with brilliance, maneuvering events and people so that he could get to the cross on the Friday of Passover. Strategic timing. To do this, he had to have two groups of disciples. I call them Group A and Group B. Group A were the Galileans, and Group B, the Judeans, people like Lazarus, John the Priest, the so-called, in his view, the writer of the book of John, not John the Apostle, but John the Priest, and Joseph of Arimathea, the smart group and the dumb group. The dumb group were the Galileans, who didn't understand the inner mystery of his plan. They simply followed him along naively. But the Judean group were literate and theologically astute, and they were in on the true secret of the mission. It was arranged, Schonfield says, that Jesus would be given a drug on the cross which would knock him out. And therefore, when he cries on the cross, "I thirst," it is a signal to one of his inner core, the Group B disciples, the Judean disciples, to get him a sponge filled with a knockout potion which would render him looking like he was dead, and he could be sprung off the cross actually before he died. They didn't want his legs to be broken, so he figured that if he could feign death, his legs would not be broken and he would have an easier recovery. The one thing, however, that nobody counted upon was the soldier stabbing him in the side with a spear. And that proved to be a mortal wound to Jesus, although Schonfield accepts John's testimony that blood flowed from Jesus' side, but interestingly enough, he refuses to admit that water also flowed from his side. And the reason why he won't admit the water is that if there's blood and water flowing, it means that there has been a coagulation that occurs, the pericardial sac has been broken, and life forces are issuing out. Joseph of Arimathea takes Jesus down from the cross to the tomb, where in the cool recesses he could recuperate. He is still vivified as Jesus comes down from the cross. He is still breathing, although it is not detected. And so he is laid in a tomb. Of course, Schonfield refuses the idea that there were soldiers posted to guard the tomb. And Jesus, in the cool recesses of that tomb by himself, is struggling between life and death in an unconscious state. Finally, the next day after the crucifixion, Saturday evening after the Sabbath, they come back, the inner group does, to take Jesus from the tomb to some other place where he can heal more rapidly. But Jesus has deteriorated. The wound in his side is proving to be mortal. And as they are there, for just a moment, Schonfield says, Jesus regains consciousness. He realizes that he is going to die and that his plan has failed. So he, quote, uses these precious moments to beg his friends to carry a message to his disciples. Tell them these things. They must believe. Tell them that when I have risen, I will meet them in Galilee, as I said, and afterwards enter into glory. And with that magnificent sentence, he dies. Rather than being left in the tomb, his inner core of Judean disciples bury him elsewhere. The men with Joseph follow Jesus' instructions. One of the men does to stay there and tell whoever comes to the tomb that he's not there. So this man who's dressed in white is there early at the crack of dawn when the women who are already disturbed with grief come to the tomb. And when they see this man sitting there in white, who's one of the inner group to tell them he's going to meet you in Galilee, they see him there. They assume because he's dressed in white that he is an angel. And that's how we get the whole Christian story of the resurrection. I could spend a lot of time on rebuttal, and indeed, I'd be happy to do that in an extended lecture, but that's not my purpose this morning. I simply want to make two points that I think will suffice. One is that the author of this book, The Passover Plot, selectively excludes from the Gospels anything which would disagree with his theory and includes anything which would agree, which you always have to be suspect when things can be so neatly tied. And the second thing, which is strains one's credulity a great deal, is we are left to believe that the dumb group actually founded Christianity by going around and saying to everybody he has risen from the dead. And that that dumb group did that without ever personally encountering the risen Lord. And we're also left to assume that the smart group never once talked about the plot. When I finished reading this book, I was left with the conclusion that it takes more faith to believe this than the gospel story. But one of the refreshing things about his book is that he is a scholar, an authority on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and he simply was not satisfied with all the other views that have been propounded over 20 centuries as to how do we explain the origin of the gospel? How do we explain who Jesus is? And he said, no other view has satisfied me. Jesus was a more powerful personality than people give him credit for. Sick and psychotic maybe, but a powerful personality. There has to be something to explain this whole business of Christianity. I like it when people sit down and take a serious look at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ rather than simply ignore it. But they come up inevitably, if they look at the story seriously, with alternatives which take more faith to believe than actual faith in the story as it lays. Schonfield is right, however, in one of his fundamental assertions. Jesus did have a plan. It was not a sinister plot, but it was a plan. He did plan to lay down his life, and he did plan to take it up again. And he did know the Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and the rest, which talked about the anointed one who would come, the perfect priest, the perfect prophet, the perfect king, combining in his personality all the attributes of those offices. One as a prophet who speaks for God to man. One as a priest who lays down his life for man and represents man to God. And one as king who rules over men. Jesus indeed consciously set out to fulfill all these things. We found this over and over again in the Gospel of Luke. As Jesus at his birth was called a Savior. As Jesus in his earthly ministry prophesied that it was necessary that he go to Jerusalem and lay down his life and die and on the third day be raised. Jesus did have a plan to save us. Isaiah put it so well, and Jesus operates obviously with the understanding of what Isaiah has said. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Yes, it really happened, but what's it mean to us? It means that Jesus on the cross dies as a substitute for me and dies as a substitute for you. He gave a price I could not pay to cancel a debt he did not owe. It was my debt he paid on the cross. I did not have the resources to pay it. He paid it. The view that Christ needed to die for me flies in the face of self-sufficiency, of an attitude which says, I can do everything by myself. We cannot gain a relationship with God on our own. We cannot have our sins purged on our own. It takes the blood of Christ. He took our sins in his body on the tree. The plain facts of history are that the masses of people reap the benefits that individuals give us. That's true in all the sciences, whether it's the physical sciences or the biological sciences. I can remember as a kid lying at night in dread fear of contacting polio. I don't know if some of you can identify with that, and maybe some of you had polio. But before there was ever a vaccine, either a vaccine you got shot with or one you took in your mouth, before there was Salk or Sabin, there was tremendous fear about polio. And it took the contribution of a Dr. Salk and a Dr. Sabin to set us free from that fear. The masses benefited from the discovery of two men And it's the same way with all the inventions that have been the geniuses of our modern times. We've all benefited from one person having a significant breakthrough or two. If that's true in the scientific sphere, it's also true in the spiritual sphere. Jesus made a breakthrough on the cross by taking our sins, by dying a death of separation from God that would mean that we never had to die a death of separation from God. Jesus taught us that there are two deaths. There's natural death and there's spiritual death. And we all will die unless He comes naturally, but none of us need die an eternal and spiritual death because He died for us and gave us through His death the opportunity to have life. There was a transaction that took place, a redemption that occurred. He bought us by His own blood on the cross. It was His plan. If I have an incurable disease and there is a cure for it, I must use the cure or die of the disease. It does me no good to say, well, I'm going to wait a while and see if other cures develop. The Bible tells us that we have an incurable disease. As human beings, we have rebelled against God and we have all gone our own way, and there's only one cure. Christ died for us. I think one of the clearest illustrations that I ever had on the nature of Christ being a substitute for us occurred when I was a child. It was an illustration out of my own life that helped me understand the vicarious suffering of Jesus on the cross and His atonement. And I was trying to think when I last told this story in the church, and I think it was 5 or 7 years ago. I don't want to bore you that have been here a while, but I know that many of you are new, and it's just such a great story to me that illustrates who Jesus is and what He did for us. When I was about 7 or 8 years of age and we were living on the China-Tibetan border, we were living in a little town called Xining. Actually, not too little, about 100,000 people, but not a city like an American city. We're talking about mud and straw buildings. We're talking about dirt roads. We're talking about the absence of automobiles except for an occasional truck. We're talking about lots of horses and donkeys and dogs and chickens and all those, that kind of area. Flat-roofed homes where you just simply could go out on your flat roof. And we were living in a house that actually was at the back of a compound. There was an outside place where you do your business and have your worship as a congregation, and then the inside, the back of it, was where the family was living, and dirt floors and good kinds of things like that. I loved it, by the way. China to me was tremendous as a kid because I only had to take a bath once a week. It was just, it's a marvelous place to grow up as a kid. I never saw the dirt or the poverty. I was having too much fun. And we had a dog, an American bird dog, 10 years of age, named Blackie. And Blackie had the position of being chained at a lookout point right next to the door that led into our family quarters. It was necessary to have watchdogs. We had a watchdog on the roof and a watchdog on the ground floor. Blackie had a chain that went from her collar up to a hook that was on the underhang of the second floor, so that she had maybe 20 feet of chain or whatever that she could walk around and be in her dog box. And her dog box was about maybe as high as this pulpit. And I had seen Blackie get loose once or twice and loved how she chased people. I thought that was marvelously entertaining. And one day I was out, Mom was teaching us at home, so we had correspondence school, and I guess for that particular day school wasn't in session because I had time on my hands. And I'm out fiddling around wondering what I'm going to do to make the day interesting, and I look over and there's my dog Blackie. And Blackie's very docile and tame. Nobody's trying to come in at that moment. And I thought it would really be fun to see Blackie have a run and we could all enjoy this day a little bit better. And so I went to the outside to the street where the door led out of the street, and I cracked it open, and then I cracked the inside door of the inner compound open, and then I crawled up on the dog box, and I was just high enough to, with my feet on the dog box, to reach the underhang where the chain was looped. I didn't want to let Blackie loose at the collar, then it would be very difficult to catch her, but if she were dragging the chain, we could all run after her and step on the chain and catch her. It would be easier that way. So I crawl up on the dog box, let the chain drop. As soon as the chain falls on the dog box, Blackie is off like a shot. Bang! She is through that front door and through the outside door in just 5 seconds flat or less. And I wait until she's out the outside door and know that she's safely going down the street. and that people are going to be flying left and right, getting out of her way, because she would bite you without thinking. She was a big dog, about maybe 2.5-3 feet off the ground. And I yelled, "Blackie's loose! Blackie's loose!" And my brother materialized out of nowhere. He was probably selling pigeons somewhere. He had a thing of doing that, but that's beside the point. And my dad materialized out of his study, and the three of us, dad in the center, my brother on one side, I on the other side, are running down the street after Blackie. Doors are slamming left and right. People are scurrying like crazy. And right down the center of the street, Blackie is running at a full gallop, trying to find somebody to bite. I'm having the time of my life. This day has now been transformed from being dull to exciting. As we are puffing along and getting closer and closer to Blackie, because every once in a while she would make a diversion to try to get somebody, we were gaining ground on her, and just about as we had gotten to the end of her chain where we could step on it, Dad turned to me and he said, "George, when you get home, you are going to get the whipping of your life." I had two reactions. One reaction was, how could he know that I did it? He's, you know, there's been no time for anybody to tell him. And he came out of his study and he couldn't have been looking through a window. I checked to make sure nobody was looking. Now, as a parent, of course, I understand those things. All you do is look at a kid's face. You can always see it in their face. He knew it was me, you know. And the second reaction, when he said, "the whipping of your life," I knew what that meant, because Dad was of the old school. He was not of the "let's talk it out" variety. He had a view of corporal punishment. And that meant abusing your corporals or whatever. He had a razor strap. Literally a razor strap. And man, that thing sharpened razors and it did wonderful things to your behind. And I lived in mortal fear of that. My brother didn't live in as much mortal fear because he had been there more times than me. But I lived in mortal fear of it. We've caught Blackie. We're coming back. Now I'm dreading the day. Okay, it is no longer an interesting, exciting, thrilling day. Punishment is ahead for me. As we're walking back to the house, my brother Paul, 5 years older than me, says to Dad, "Dad, let me take George's whipping for him. I'll take his punishment. He's so scared. Let me do it." And oh, I've loved my brother ever since that day. Now, before I tell you what Dad did, let me talk about the theological model that is presented to us out of that story. If my brother had crawled up on the dog box with me and let the dog go, then he would not have been an acceptable substitute for me, because he would have needed to be punished for committing the transgression, the same transgression that I had done. The only way that he could be an acceptable substitute is if he is without fault. Then he could volunteer. Otherwise, he must be punished for what he did. He cannot take my sin if he is deserving of being punished on his own. And then, in addition to that, my father must be willing to accept my brother's offer. And I probably will learn, if my brother's offer is accepted by my dad, as I stand outside the room and listen to the razor strap striking his body and hear his pain, I probably will be more cured of my sin and rebellion and my wanting to let the dog loose than if I had gotten the punishment myself, because I would never want to put my brother to that pain again. So the purpose of reformation, the purpose of rehabilitation, the purpose of living a life that's free of letting the dog loose would have been attained. Now, I would have learned, of course, if I had been disciplined. But with my brother being disciplined, the punishment is still carried out. But I do not treat this as some kind of a light thing. I must take it seriously. Indeed, it was serious. My dad could have gotten kicked out of the country if that dog had bitten anybody. So it was a serious thing. My father, however, at that particular moment was not interested in theology. He was interested in punishment. And I never had that marvelous opportunity to let my brother be the substitute for me. But, it was the thought that counted. Now here is the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That all of us have waiting for us an eternal separation from God caused by our own sin. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus came into life and lived a sinless life so that He could make a transaction on the cross, a redemption. He could say to the Father, I am willing to take George's punishment of separation from you. I am willing to take it. The Father says to him, well, you can take it. If you have not done any of the offenses which George has done, or anybody in the whole wide world has done, if Jesus had done any wrong, if He had committed any sin, then for that particular sin He could not have made atonement, since He must needs be punished for His own sin. But He, the sinless one, takes upon Himself the sin of the world. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. And because He is the innocent one, the morally pure one, He is qualified to bear our penalty, to pay the transaction. And we, listening to the cross and seeing the cross, never can treat sin lightly, because we see what it would have done to us and we see what it did to Him. And the good news of the cross is that God the Father, having let Jesus pay the price for our sin, does not leave Him in death, but raises Him up on the third day and assures us by that resurrection that we also who have died with Him will be raised with Him. Yes, Jesus indeed had a plan. He said, I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. And on the cross, He did it. He paid a price I could not pay. He canceled a debt He did not owe. Our Father, we want to thank You today as we enter this Easter week for Jesus and for His laying down His life for us as our substitute, for bearing our punishment. Our sins have been laid upon Him. Thank You, Lord, for the cross. And we realize as we consider Your dying for us, that when we take Your death seriously and listen to Your agony on the cross, we can never treat our own sins or failures lightly. It produces in us, Lord, a desire to live a holy life, lest we crucify You anew in our hearts. Thank You for once for all bearing our sins in Your body on the tree. And thank You for the new life You've given to us through Your substitution for us. May life reign in us today and always. For anyone here today who has not made a personal confession of faith in You, may they reach out to You today and willingly accept what You have done for them and call You from the heart and with our lips, Lord and Savior. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.